Welcome. Glad you're here. My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here, and you're here. We are Bible Fellowship Church. We do not believe that we're perfect or we have it all together, but we do firmly believe that there is a perfect, loving God who's made everything. He's loved us perfectly in His Son. He's provided a way for us to be in relationship with Him, to cover our brokenness, and to make us new. And He calls us to trust Him. So our mission, as you walked in here, you see this sign that says, know, follow, serve Jesus. That's what we're seeking to do. We want to know Jesus. In knowing Him, we understand who He is, what He's done. We understand our call to just trust who He is. As we trust Him, we walk with Him. We follow Him. We do what He's asked us to do. And then we serve Him. Like, our lives are not about us. We're not coming here every Sunday. Maybe some of you are coming here just because you like the talk. We come here because we want to learn what it means to submit our lives to the Savior who's given up everything for us, so that we can be useful for Him. Because this life is passing, it's a moment, and it's gone. And we have the opportunity to do something now that we'll never be able to do in eternity, and it's to share the news of a Savior who has died for somebody who does not know Him. And see that person come to new life, to spread the gospel, to see the image of Christ be expanded in this world. So we come here every day, every week, to remind ourselves, to meet one another, to walk with one another, to encourage one another. And it's a privilege. It's a good church. So we're going to spend some time now in God's Word. Who remembers what we talked about last week? Forgiveness. We're not talking about it this week. I guess, in a sense, we are. But we're going to move on to something a little bit different in the next couple weeks. Talking about something that may be familiar for some of you, but I think all of us need a reminder, because I myself need a reminder. And why are we going here? Because I needed a reminder of the life that I have in Christ, and where the power for my growth comes, where the success of my growth comes, who is actually committed to making me mature. Right? Mark said this before he came up here, and maybe not this exact phrase, but there are no super Christians. There's no such thing as a super Christian. There's no one who has more or less of what God wants or what we need as a believer. There's not a pyramid in the Christian life for us to climb. And this has been sold for a lot of people. This is actually not even in my sermon here, but this has been sold to a lot of people that there's a pyramid you climb up. And if you're going to be a good Christian, the pinnacle of that is a preacher of this massive megachurch or someone who's in charge of all these different things. And that's what you need to strive towards. It's nonsense. There's not a secret small group of people who are the ones who have only what God, like what everyone should want to have, but only a few people can have. God in His Son has given to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. He has given to us abundantly every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I'm not just saying these things, it's biblical passages that I'm quoting. We have everything that we need in Christ. And there's no difference, other than functionally, between a immature, young believer and the most mature believer. All of us are absolutely equal before the Lord. The only difference is yieldedness. The only difference in a Christian who is being useful for the Lord is yieldedness to the Lord. Not anything that they possess that we do not, that somebody else doesn't possess. Now, why do I say all that? Well, God wants His people to know that you have exactly what you need in Him. You're not deficient. You're not broken beyond repair. You're not going to sit there in a life where you're never going to be able to achieve what God wants to achieve in you. God has everything that you need. And we're going to find the reality of this, the purpose of what God wants to do in us, the way in which we find fruitfulness as a Christian is not in striving, it's not in working, it is in a God who is actively committed to us. So we're going to be in John chapter 15 mostly. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. I am going to have scripture on the screen, but it is not going to be the scripture that we're mainly looking at. So if you have your Bibles, if you don't have one, there should be one somewhere in a seat in front of you. John chapter 15 is where we're going to be. But John chapter 15 is sitting in the very center of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. What is the Upper Room Discourse? Well, this is Jesus' last teaching to his disciples before his passion, meaning his arrest, his false trial, his beating, flogging, and crucifixion. This is the last time he's sitting with his chosen few, 12 men that he selected, one whom he knew was going to betray him. And in this Upper Room Discourse, which exists from John chapter 13 through John chapter 15, Jesus is introducing to them a whole bunch of new social foundations for life in the kingdom. So he's giving them new foundations for what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And the first foundation he gives is a new social construct, John 13 through 15, which says this: "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So what is he doing there? As he's been teaching for a long time to his disciples, is that life in the kingdom of God, greatness in the kingdom of God, is not by how many people you can get to serve you. Greatness in the kingdom of God is by you serving other people. You following after what I have done, you getting down and doing something that is something you can't pay people to do. Or I guess you could pay them enough money to wash someone's feet, but that's not something that I'm going to be really wanting to do very often, right? Like, feet are gross. Am I the only one here? Maybe you guys really like, no? Okay. The Savior of the universe, the sovereign God who holds everything together, who came and lived for us. Like, literally, he's on the planet of a planet that he is holding together every molecule that is in existence. He's keeping everything running and going. He's worthy of all glory, all worship, all admiration, everything. And he kneels down and he washes his disciples' feet. And he says, "You need to do what I've done to you." Now, not only does he give us a new social construct, he gives us a new commandment. Right? And his new commandment is this: that you love one another just as I've loved you. You are also to love one another, and by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. My commandment is not just all these things, it is love. I want you to love one another. If you're following me, it's going to be demonstrated in you doing for another person, what they're giving to them what they need the most, when they deserve it the least, at great personal sacrifice. Being patient, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, laying down your life for one another. This is love. And not only that, he gives us a new resource. John 14, 15 through 17. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So what is Jesus saying? He's giving a new resource to his people to accomplish the things that he's asked them to accomplish. That resource is the Holy Spirit, not just with them, but in them, something that is going to allow them to accomplish what God is asking them to accomplish, which is completely foreign to life. Right? Serving another person is foreign to life. I would rather be served. Now, all of us, if we were honest, we'd make that statement. Yeah, I would rather be served than serve. Loving one another, well, that's not really, that's an easy thing to do when it's easy. But when I'm called to love someone who's not being lovely, that's something entirely different. Something that I'm incapable of doing. So if I'm going to do that, I need a new resource. That resource is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is teaching them this, and then he gets to a new relationship, which is in John 15:1-17. And in this new relationship, this vine, branches, abiding with Christ, we find the foundation of our growth as believers. In fact, if we were to take this entire Upper Room discourse, I've talked about this before, some of you may remember, but if you don't, there's a chiasm in the Bible is a literary feature that points out what's the most important thing you're supposed to pay attention to in the passage that you're reading. We talked about this in Mark. We are looking at a couple different passages. And what a chiasm is, essentially, is you have in a paragraph, you have the first statement and the last statement being very similar. And then the next statement after that is very similar to the second to last statement that's in that paragraph. And then the next statement after that is very similar to the next one until you get to a central statement, a central theme that is different than the rest. It's kind of like A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Kind of forms like almost an X, right? And that center point is what I really want you to pay attention to. In the Upper Room Discourse, 13 through 17, the center point is John chapter 15. Specifically, John 15, verses 7 and 8. Now, everyone's going to be looking at that, so you're not going to pay attention to what I'm saying, but... But you come in, chapter 13, they're gathering together. Jesus is showing his mutual love. He has a prediction of the disciples' denial, chapter 13, 36, 38, which is the same at the end in chapter 16, that he predicts that they're going to deny him. Jesus is assuring that his departure, when he's going to assure them the Father's power, verse 14. He promises the helper, the new resource, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He tells them they're going to have trouble. And then he talks about the vine and the branches. Abide in me. And then just reverses its whole thing. Right here is what Jesus wants us to focus on. So if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read this real quick. And then we're going to look at it just an overview. And next week we're going to get a little bit deeper into it. So I'm going to just kind of some observations and then something for us. Jesus says this. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As a father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This passage, this statement here, which has been helpful for all Christians everywhere. Abide in Christ. Abide in me. This is a relationship I want to have with you. Tells us a lot about what God expects from us as we're following him. But the first thing I think in here that God wants us to know is this, that our new relationship with Christ, or the one that we've started 45 years ago, or 82 years ago, or whatever, however long ago you started walking with the Lord, that relationship with Christ is characterized by deep, secure connection and perfect union that God supports and causes to grow. Now, why do I say that? Well, when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's making a statement to say, if you want to understand something, I created vines to help you understand how I want to give relationship to you. That when I created the world and all that's in there, everything in creation reveals its creator. Specifically, I made and designed vines so that I could say at one point, I am the true vine. And if I look at vines, I see how they grow, I see what happens, I can understand how God is going to work in those who are connected to him. So we look, there's a vine, there's a true vine. There are branches. Those branches are connected to that vine. If those branches are connected to that vine, those branches bear fruit. So Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Shouldn't be saying anything that's surprising to you in this passage. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. But there's not just a vine and branches. There's a vine dresser. There's a gardener. Who is that? God is at work on the vine to ensure that that vine does what that vine intends. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but grapevines need vine dressers in order to produce good fruit. If you let a vine grow in the wilderness, it will produce fruit, but the fruit it produces is going to be barely edible, if edible at all. It loses its sweetness. It loses what it's intended to be. And this imagery is all over the Old Testament. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through all the different verses, but mainly you look at Isaiah chapter 5. God's indictment to Israel is that I made you a vine. I put you in the choice land. I surrounded you with walls. I made everything perfect for you to thrive and grow. And I came to get some fruit. And what I found was wild grapes. They were useless. They were sour. They were not what I wanted. And over and over and over, this same indictment towards God's people is that I'm planting you as a vine, and what I'm getting back is not what I'm intending to have. So Christ comes in and says, all right, you need a new rootstock. And you need someone actively working to make sure that you produce what you're supposed to produce. So Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. God is the gardener, and there is fruit. And this is just a general description of fruit. It is always this, and every fruit that you see is an expression of the life of the plant. Specifically here, fruit is an active expression of the life of Christ that nourishes those around us. Right? Fruit is not intended to be for the plant. You never see a peach tree eat a peach. Fruit is always intended for another. Fruit is the active expression of Christ. So if we were to look at what is the fruit Christ wants us to be, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. This life that describes who he is, describes what he wants. It's an active expression. And Jesus says through this passage, through this chapter, multiple times, in order for you to produce fruit, you must do what? Abide. Abide. It's in there 10 times. Here's a Bible study secret. If you read a word in a passage and it's over there multiple times, it's important. You should pay attention to it. Abide, Greek word meno, means to remain, to stay. The same, we have a similar word of like abode, right? Our home. It's a place you keep on going back to. It's a place where I go, where I'm connected. It's oftentimes described as like as abiding in the Christian life is being constantly connected to and desperately dependent on Jesus. It just really means to be stay in connection with. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. God is the gardener. He wants fruit. Fruit comes through abiding. Abiding is being constantly connected and desperately dependent on Jesus. Now, God is committed to working in and around us so that we live fruitful and influential lives. God wants us to bear fruit. He is committed to it. He wants us to bear fruit. He is committed to it. Who's committed to us bearing fruit? God. Now, why do I say this? Well, this entire passage preaches God's involvement in us bearing fruit. Like, even when we look here, there's like four levels of fruit that we find in the first like 5, 6, 7 verses. You have no fruit. You have fruit. You have more fruit. And you have much fruit. Now, this seems very simple, and I'm making it simple on purpose. Because we read through these things, we see simple things, and we don't take notice of them. And when we don't take notice of them, we miss what God intends for us to see. I told you just a while ago that the central point in this entire Upper Room discourse was found in chapter 15, 7 through 8. I know you looked at it. You know you read it. So what does it say? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you do what? Bear much fruit. God wants you to bear much, much fruit. And he's active in the process. So why do I say these are levels? Because no fruit is a level. Fruit is there. More fruit is there. Much fruit is there. And all of those are existing in a branch that is connected to the vine. There's an unfortunate translation of this passage that has arisen to an unfortunate conclusion that somehow someone can be connected to Jesus and then not bear fruit and then therefore be removed from Jesus and suffer eternal conscious torment. And people who say, You can lose your salvation once you gain it. Use this passage as one of their foundational statements as to why people can lose their salvation. We don't believe that. We believe the Bible teaches that all that the Father gives to the Son, He will never lose. That salvation is not based on what I do. It's not about earning, like the song said. It's not about deserving. It's not about anything other than receiving what Christ has done for me. And if I've done nothing to earn my salvation, I can do nothing to lose my salvation because it does not rest in my work. It rests in the righteousness of Jesus, and if I hold His righteousness, if I have His righteousness, it's mine, so therefore I'm not going to be condemned for my failure to live up to the righteousness that God has given to me. But you would say, well, doesn't it say every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away? Well, that word takes away comes from the Greek word iro, and you'll know this is kind of odd because I don't really put Greek words up here very often, but I think this is important. Iro. Here's your definitions for the word iro. And if you're reading a dictionary, number one definition is the most commonly used definition. Then you have other instances where you have other definitions that are a little bit more uncommon, but they're used. Number one common definition, to raise up to a higher place or position, to lift up, to take up, to pick up. Number two, to lift up and move from one place to another. Number three, to take away, remove, seize control without suggesting of lifting up, take away, or remove. Jesus is teaching this passage to His disciples in a time where they did not have Napa Valley. So what you see in Napa Valley is not necessarily what you should envision as a vineyard in the ancient Near East. In fact, when I was in Israel studying, I went to various different places to learn about the culture, learn about history, and I went to a place where they were growing vines in a biblical way, how they would have done in a biblical place. This is a picture of that vineyard. What do you not see in that vineyard? Well, you do see some grapes. They're right there next to that rock. But you don't see a trellis, right? I don't see anything over here. Sorry for you who are online. You probably can't see me. I don't see anything over here that is a wooden structure holding up this vine. What is holding up the vine? Well, it's right here. Limestone rock holding it up, and then there's the grapes hanging down right there. Now, if I were to look at this image and I would hear Jesus say, any branch who's not in me, who's not bearing fruit, my Father, I rose. As a disciple, what would I think? My Father lifts up. Why would He need to lift it up? Well, if a vine is growing on the ground and doesn't have any air underneath it, I don't know if any of you have gardeners. I mean, I want to put plants in the ground right now, but I was told frost is going to come, so you can't do that yet. But if I have plants and I have a fruit-bearing plant and it is in the ground, constantly wet, constantly soggy, what happens to it? It rots. It gets sick. It cannot do what it's designed to do. It needs airflow. It needs oxygen to move through. In fact, you want to kind of prune your tomato plant so you can get more air in there, more sunlight. If there's a branch who is sick and is not bearing fruit, my Father does what? Lifts up. I do not think that this passage is talking about God removing a branch that is abiding in the vine because it's not doing something that's supposed to do. It's talking about God caring for a branch who cannot do what He needs to do. Now, some of you would go, well, what about the passage where it says, any branches that don't invite me, my Father grabs them up, and they're bundled together, and they're thrown into a fire and burned. It says those who do not abide in me, that happens. He's talking to his disciples. Judas is gone by now, but really he's talking about Judas. Judas was never in him. Judas never wanted him. Although Christ was not looking to destroy Judas, Christ was allowing the ministry of Judas's betrayal to serve him. Judas was not saved. The Bible, I think, is pretty clear. Judas never received salvation. He could have. But instead, he chose to rest on his own work, rest on his own effort, and not come to the one who could forgive him. Like Peter, who did the exact same thing by denying Jesus, he comes to Jesus and receives forgiveness, new life, and a new job description. So Jesus coming and saying, look, anyone's in me who's not bearing fruit, my Father will ensure that you can bear fruit. And if he does bear fruit, he lifts them up, and those who bear fruit, what does he do? He prunes. He prunes them. I'm going to back up a little bit. If we're going to look at how we're supposed to produce fruit in life and be a successful Christian or be mature, we're never going to get there if we're trying to strive on our own work. The basis of our growth is the fact that God is more committed to us growing than we are committed to growing. That God loves us. He'll never cast us out. We are secure in him. He's done all the work. And as gross or broken as I feel, he loves and delights in me. He compassionately cares for me. He is working everything in life together, the hard things, the good things, my poor decisions, my good decisions, all of them. He works in and around me to produce in me what he wants produced. Expression of his son. So, God prunes. God sometimes uses pain in our lives to remove what seems good in order to produce what is best. I said before, the vines are designed by God to need a vine dresser. They don't produce it on their own. In fact, the most choice grapes out there, not the $10 bottle of wine you could buy at Costco, but like the $200 to $500 bottle of wine, they come from stressed grapes. Like if you're going to go look at a vine that's producing the most choice, sweet fruit, it looks like the thing's about to die. Because in the stressing of the plant, it forces all of the sugars into the fruit. And any good vine dresser knows that I have to take away things in order for good things to come. In fact, oftentimes when you're pruning a vine, you typically remove last year's fruit-producing spots, branches, in order for the new fruit to come. Jesus says, if you are producing fruit, God is going to prune you. And his purpose is not to destroy you. His purpose is to grow you, to help you. So pain in our life is oftentimes God's working his blessing in us to produce in us what's not able to be produced unless we go through what we have to go through. Suffering in this life, it's everywhere. God is able to use it for our good. In fact, if we're not willing to yield to the brokenness and the suffering in our life, we can slow up the amount of fruit that the Lord wants us to produce. But if we lean into the pain, the Lord does something into us that gives us access and place that we can preach something that no one else can. Like the person who's gone through the deepest hell is the one that God uses to preach to people who are going through the deepest hell. It's like someone who has been abused deeply in the core of their being has found healing and wholeness and restoration by God, is able to say, I know what you're going through. I've been there. And I'm telling you, there is light. And I don't even know how I got here yet. But the Lord, if you trust him, he will begin to take away things from you, and you keep trusting him. And as you trust him, you will find rest. You will find peace. You will find exactly what you need. A guy named A.W. Tozer said, God cannot greatly use a man until he greatly wounds a man. So what are the reasons for pruning? Well, pruning moves more nutrients to the fruit. If I have too many places on my plant producing fruit, I'm just getting a bunch of mediocre fruit. If I take away fruit, I'm getting good choice fruit. Another reason you prune is that a branch continually wants to make itself its own vine. And I want to have the vine here, and I have shooters that go off, and every year I bring cut that back, and then new growth comes back out. And that it keeps a new vine from growing. How true is that of us? As soon as we taste success, we start thinking it is about me. It is about my success. It is about how obedient I am. It's about how I've done all the right things. And then I start letting self-righteousness creep into my life. And when I start letting self-righteousness creep into my life, I begin to lose my ability to produce the fruit that God wants to produce. Because self-righteousness is just like bitterness, probably the same thing. It's BO. It stinks. Everybody knows it stinks, except for the person who's carrying it. And God actively wants to remove that from us. So he allows pain into our life so that we stop thinking that we have within ourselves the ability to do what God wants us to do. And we start going to the one who's actually able to do it. We rest in God. We trust in him. We abide in him. So what are the reasons for pain? Well, this last like 7 weeks, right, we talked about one reason, discipline. God purposely bringing pain into my life because I am not yielding to him. I am walking in sin. I am doing things that are destructive. So he says, no, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to get a heavenly spanking. And God works through those things, allows a stimulus in me to go, I yield. This is not good for me. What I thought would bring me relief is actually bringing me destruction. So Lord, I'm going to give up what I think was going to bring me relief, and I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to let you work. Another reason for pain, it's just a product of a fallen world. That God sovereignly works together for my good and my growth. Like, somebody had told me this, like, you can... This would be a completely different sermon. But you can look at the world, and you can see God teach you through the way in which he created things in the world. Like if you were to look at a caterpillar, they're coming out soon. They're born. What do? They eat whatever they want to eat. I mean, it's a good life for a caterpillar. Eat, 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 whatever. That looks good. I'm going to chomp on that. And then what happens? They get so fat and they don't know what they're doing. They start surrounding themselves with a cocoon. And now they're stuck in this cocoon, not able to move, and turn into mush. They encapsulated themselves through their own self-indulgence and created a place of absolute pain and death. And then what happens? A butterfly is born, pushes out of that cocoon. Actually, that butterfly has to struggle out of the cocoon or it cannot fly. So if you try to help it along, you're killing it. Leave it alone. And the struggle cuts it out, and then it's a beautiful thing flying around where we can gaze at and wonder at the beauty of God. God uses the things in our life, choices we've made, decisions, choices we didn't make, choices that were made for us, things that were done to us, family systems that we were born into, all these different things to surround us with what we need to be transformed into what he wants us to be. So in that, I can rest because the world, even though it's broken and wicked, is working for me for my good. Another reason for pain is to remove self-sufficiency. That I think that on my own, I can do what God wants me to do. And I can't. Like, the beauty of the gospel is that I don't need to bring anything to him. I just need to believe. I need to receive. That even if I didn't produce 1 ounce of fruit, God still loves me and will still bring me to himself. Why do you say that? Well, there's plenty of people who didn't produce any fruit. I think Alistair Begg's really famous, right? He's got a clip going around about the thief on the cross who like dies and he goes up the gates and angel's like, you know, why should I let you in here? And he's like, I don't know. Well, let me figure out a little thing here. Are you firm on the theology of your justification of sins? You got that firm? It's like, I've never heard that before. Like, well, have you memorized John 15? Have you read the book of Romans? I haven't done any of that stuff. Well, you're giving the poor. Are you forgiving people? Well, I didn't do any of that stuff. Well, why are you supposed to be in here? Well, the guy in the middle cross told me I could come in. It's belief. It's rest. It's trust. It's not my earning. It's not my doing. Do I have work to do in the Christian life? Yes. Is there sin and brokenness? Yes. Am I called to surrender? Yes. Am I called to yield? Yes. Am I called to be obedient? Is the evidence of my trust of God revealed in my obedience? Yes, but that does not become before my rest and trust in the Lord. And if I get those things backwards, I destroy the whole thing. I lead my life down into misery and destruction. But if I allow the right things to be the foundation that needs to be there, Christ Jesus and his work on the cross, sufficient for everything, my security in him, and out of that, out of an overflowing of my heart of what the Lord has done that no one else could do, I couldn't do. He loves me no matter what. He delights in me no matter what. I trust him no matter what. I will begin to become the person that people look at and go, man, that's a spiritual giant. How did you get to where you are? I have no idea. God brought me here. And I'm no better than you. I'm no different than you. I'm just resting and yielding to a heavenly Father who's committed to me. We are called to trust the gardener. So my question for you today, And we're going to go into more of what this looks like to abide next week. Was this, am I resting in the truth that God is for me? Am I resting in the truth that God is for me? I'll tell you this, I don't often. This is something I have to be reminded of. When life is pressing and things are difficult and things are hard, Lord, you worked all this out. You arranged all of this. You are working for my good, so what you're doing in me, I will yield to it, even though it hurts. Even though it feels like a pain I cannot bear, I will yield to you. Lord, do your work in me. I trust your hand. I'm going to read a passage from the Message. We're going to pray and we're going to sing. But James chapter 1, and I'm reading from the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, because I just think that he did a really good job here. He says, consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. So you know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work so that you become mature, well-developed, not deficient in any way. Rest and trust in the gardener. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you call us, Lord, not to strive, but to abide. That you're committed, more committed to us producing fruit than we ever could be. We thank you for what you've allowed in our life. We thank you to where we are. Lord, we rest and trust in your working in our life. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would reveal to us the areas where we're not resting. Lord, that you would do the work in us, that you would comfort your bride as you are shaping us to be what you desire us to be. May we bear much fruit and glorify your name. Amen.